Well, we're looking at Malachi, and we got halfway through chapter 2 last week. So we'll pick it up in Malachi and chapter 2 and verse 10. Malachi 2 and verse 10, arise ye and depart. No, sorry, that's Micah. Well, it didn't look very familiar. Malachi 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And the first subject is that of mixed marriages. That's what this is all about. Now, Malachi, you remember, is the last book in the Old Testament, obviously. But it's the last of the prophetic writers. And Malachi brings God's final word to Old Testament Israel. The last time he will speak to them in this way, through a prophet, which was his way of speaking, for 400 years. We studied chapter 1 and up to verse 9 of chapter 2, and we covered two subjects, the ingratitude of the Jews against the faithfulness of God, and then into chapter 2, the dreadful state of the priests, and how even they were, the Levites, who were meant to be the most faithful ones, were unfaithful and begrudging in their service to God. Well, now the third subject is that of mixed marriages. I've just read verse 10, where they are accused of profaning the covenant of their fathers. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. And this is quite literal. It's talking about how the Jews at this time, having come out, they come back from Persia, where they'd been carried, or they were carried to Babylon. Babylon was taken over by the Medes and the Persians, which we read in the book of Daniel. And it was the Persian emperor who allowed them to go back, and the Jews who came back now, they're fairly numerous because they've had time to multiply, and they were called to be one people, to adhere to the revealed religion that they were given, which was the truth. It's the truth that we believe, the commandments and the grace of God in the sacrifices, and coming to know the Lord through the shedding of the blood of the offerings as a precursor to what Christ would do. It was a true and a right religion, although obviously it doesn't come to fulfillment till the New Testament. But they were called to be faithful to it, and they instead began to marry the girls and the boys of the heathen nations. And if that wasn't bad enough, they adopted their gods. So it's so interesting that you can be a Christian and you can marry a non-Christian, and you've got a lifetime of trying to witness to them. You're fighting against the obduracy of the human heart, and they may never ever come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It can happen. But if you're a Christian and you marry a non-Christian, it's very, very likely that the Christian will absorb the ways of the non-Christian, will absorb some of the beliefs and the lifestyles, just become weary with being a Christian. And that happens on a personal level, but as a nation, Israel had done this. It's the charge of treachery, verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, and by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And he says, we have one Father. One Father. And one Father is the father of the Jews, Abraham. But treacherously and directly against the command of God, the men of Israel were guilty of divorcing or putting away their wives, the wife of your youth. We read in verse 14, you say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Did he not make one? And the sin was of leaving your wife, the wife of your youth, and marrying the women of Canaan, and adopting their heathen false gods for an easy life. He says, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar. So the Lord will judge severely them that have done this, not just the ordinary common people, the masters and the scholars or priests, out of the tabernacles of Jacob. In other words, out of the circle of the redeemed. He will cut them off. He will judge them severely. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, verse 13, with weeping and with crying, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. This is talking about the tears of these weeping widows, because their husbands had left them, and the altar was filled with the tears of these weeping widows. Sure, they didn't have access to go into the temple and weep over the actual altar, but as the Lord saw it, the sin of the people in causing this great outrage and this great sorrow of those that were so badly treated was spoiling the offering that was being offered to him. The tears caused the Lord to totally disregard your offerings. And yet, verse 14, yet you say, wherefore? It reminds me so much of when your children get to the age when they've learnt to be a little bit subtle and cunning. It used to be about 13, now it's about 4. But these children, you go to them and you say, did you do that? Did you take that out of the cupboard and eat it, or give it to the cat, or whatever you did? Did you do that? And they look at you and they say, me? Why do you accuse me? Why would you accuse me? Well, we've known that in our family. I'm sure you've seen it in yours. But that's exactly what these people were saying according to Malachi. He's listening at their curtains and he's saying, I know exactly what you're saying. He hadn't got instances of it, but he knew this was their attitude. When the Lord accused them, their attitude was, well, wherefore? Wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. Why is the Lord against us? Why is the Lord angry with us? What have we done? That's what, in effect, they were saying. It's the look of surprised hurt that God paints on their faces now as they react. Wherefore, why would God ever refuse our offerings? I can't believe it that God would actually refuse to accept my offering when I've come in this way. Well, because God takes the wedding vows very seriously, and he hates putting away. That's one of those verses that comes to mind, and you can never remember where it comes from, but it's from there, from verse 16. The Lord, the God of Israel, saith he hateth putting away. He hates divorce. There are good reasons for divorce in certain circumstances. But he hates this idea that you can just dispense with a wife because she's lost the flower of her youth. Did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. So there are two things here. He made two, one flesh. That's what happens when you marry. You become one flesh. If you're two Christians, you become one flesh. If you're two non-Christians, you still become one flesh. It's marriage is for all. It's not just for Christians. And marriage is in the sight of God for all, not just for Christians. He made two, one flesh, for this reason, to preserve a godly seed. In Israel, his view was, yes, he wanted marriage, he wanted happy families, there to be this spirit of unity in a family, but he also saw it as the way that he would preserve the godly seed. If you had two becoming one and they served the Lord, you had another generation which was godly. Two become one, and let no man put asunder. But we see not only the hatred of the Lord for the divorcing of a man from his wife out of sheer lust for a younger or more favourable model, or vice versa, woman for man, but the ideal he had in mind of keeping his people from idols is there also. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. Then he comes to another area in verse 17, wearying the Lord. Now you know that God is omnipotent. That is, he's all powerful. He doesn't get travel sick or travel weary. There's nothing that wearies the Lord literally, but he gets weary with the words of these people, just saying, we can't see what you're criticising. It's as though it wearies the Lord. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Us? We've wearied God? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or you say, where is the God of judgment? The thing that is said to weary God is sheer hypocrisy. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Hypocrisy says God doesn't judge our sins, so perhaps they're not so bad after all. Good might be evil, and evil might be good. Maybe it's not so bad. It's like there are things which are absolutely forbidden in the scriptures, and it's the churches that are beginning to say, well, you know, given it's all done in love, and maybe it's not so bad after all. The chapter finishes with, where is the God of judgment? And that's a New Testament concept, where Peter says that, and now you turn round and you say, well, where is he? When is he coming? You said the Lord is coming. He doesn't seem to be coming at the moment. And a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. It's just around the corner. But now in chapter 3, and this is the chapter we wanted to get to, Malachi speaks of the coming Saviour. This is what we read earlier on. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. There are certain things here which seem quite surprising. When you look into the future, two amazing events from these people. They had two amazing events coming up. They had the coming of Christ, and they had the second coming of Christ. They're the two great events. The momentous event that we're looking forward to is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The momentous event that the Jews in the Old Testament were looking forward to was the coming of Christ. But in the prophecies, the two are brought into one. And you see with what Malachi says, and certainly the other prophets, they're looking forward. And they see Christ will come. He'll come, he'll be born, he'll grow up, he'll die, he'll rise from the dead, he'll return again in judgment, and the world will come to an end, and those that love the Lord will be the sheep, will go to heaven, those that don't will be the goats that go to hell. And it's all like one, because it's a very short time between the first and second coming of Christ in effect, when we think about it. So when you look into the future, two amazing events are tunnelled into one, and we sit between the first and second coming of Christ. So we look back and we see all the aspects of his life on earth, his death, his resurrection. But then we look forward and we see his glorious return in judgment. But the prophets looked forward and saw these almost as one event. The life, the death, the resurrection, the sifting of the nations, calling all men to account and meeting out rewards and judgment. The second coming is as certain as the first. So verse 1, the forerunner, John the Baptist, will come. That's mentioned in the New Testament. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And John the Baptist was asked who he was. He said, I am the one that prepares the way of the Lord. He was the one that would give fair warning that now was the time. Christ is here. And there are many John the Baptists still today. The call that we have is to be a John the Baptist and to tell the world the time has come. You've got to seek the Lord now. Closely followed by whom ye seek, the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Yes, Christ will be followed by the Lord whom ye seek, who will suddenly come to his temple. But there's a slight difficulty there, because Malachi is speaking to people who didn't really want the Lord. They were even turning to false religion by marrying women and men of a strange God. So how could he say the Lord whom ye seek and whom you delight in that first verse? Did they really seek him? Did they really delight in him? Well, the answer is in verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? Let's put it this way. Were these godless people truly seeking Christ? Truly delighting in him? Yes, they claimed to be looking out for the Messiah, to rid them of the Persian oversight, because the Persians still had overall control over them, to give them military victory, eventually, once the Romans came, to drive out the Romans, to vindicate all Jews. They would certainly be delighted to think that Christ would come and sort out all their woes. And then verse 2, though, confirmation of this, but will you abide the day of his coming? Will it be a day of great joy for you? Because He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's not coming to give you victory over all your enemies. He's coming to be like a fire in your midst to purge you of your sins. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. He's talking about the coming of Christ and the coming of the gospel. And what happened was that the priesthood, which was corrupt and stale, was going to be purified. Not by those individuals being saved, although there were many, we're told in the book of Acts, many of the priests became obedient unto the faith. But you're talking about a handful. But no, they would be replaced by a new priesthood. And the New Testament speaks of the priesthood of all believers. We become kings and priests before God. Did you know you're a priest? You're a priest because the priest was the one who was allowed to approach God. What's to stop you approaching God? You don't have to come to a priest, do you? Well, you do in some churches. If you want to go to God, you've got to go and you've got to bow before a priest and kiss his hand. And you've got to tell him all your sins, and he'll take them to the Lord, and then he'll come back and tell you what you've got to do to make up for your sins. But that's not the New Testament way, is it? The New Testament way is that now every one of us has access to God. We're all priests before God, and priests who pray for others as well. That's the New Testament communion, and that's what's spoken of here. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. In verse 3, they'll be purged, and the new priesthood will offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem, which represents the church of Christ, will be pleasant to the Lord. And I will come near to you to judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers and false swearers, those that oppress the hireling or the servant in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, them that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm coming in judgment. Ah, but then, great mercy. For I am the Lord, verse 6, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The reason you don't shrivel up on the spot because of your sins is because I am the Lord, Jehovah. You change every day, but I change not, Malachi says, or the Lord says. Therefore, that's why you have a day of grace. You've got time to repent. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances. You have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Isn't that a glorious promise? Don't we want to paint it outside our church and say to the people of this nation, return to the Lord, and he will return to you. You can know his blessing. You can know the Lord Jesus Christ and his influence in your life and a great purpose in living. But the old response, return unto me and I will return unto you. But you said, wherein shall we return? In what way do you want us to return to you? They were quite content with their lip service, with mixing their religion with a little bit of everybody else's religion as well. How do you want us to actually return to you? We don't actually get that concept, is what, according to Malachi and his literary device, spiritual literary device, they were doing. So then we have in verse 8 their sin. They were robbing God. And he asks a very important question, and you think, well, this is a question to all of us. Is it possible to rob God? Is it possible? The same formula. Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? But you say, wherein have we robbed you? Us? How have we robbed God? Is it possible to rob God? Is he not the keeper of the whole world? Does he not own everything? Is it possible to break into the Lord's house and take from the Lord? Well, no, you can't steal from the Lord in that sense. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Here it is, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven. And he makes a great and glorious promise. It wasn't just money. It wasn't that the Lord said, well, the offering's down this week. You're not bringing your tithes and offerings. Don't expect Chris to come on Sunday morning and to say, you know, there's something wrong here. The offerings are down this week. Because the Lord isn't interested in the money. but it's the heart that goes with it. And it's the fact that these people were holding back from giving to the Lord because they were holding back from giving to the Lord themselves and their hearts. They weren't totally committed. They were unconverted, basically. And they were those that went through a fake religion. It was all very false, everything they did. But the positive side, see what the Lord actually says. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me," verse 9, but verse 10, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith." This is the challenge the Lord gives to you, and to you, to every one of you, to all the Lord's people, to all those who are half-hearted in their testimony, perhaps still holding back and thinking, well, I've got so much I've got to do in this world, I've got to satisfy this call upon my attention and that. Perhaps later, you know, when my kids are grown up, when I've got a bit more time, when I've actually achieved that next milestone in my career, you know, then I will give myself completely to the Lord. The Lord says, now, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. Give your heart completely to Christ. Come to him and just lay everything on the altar. How do we do that? Well, you do it by spiritual exercise, by coming to him and saying, "Lord, just take me, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I behold. Bring all the tithes." This should be our daily prayer. "Oh Lord, enable me to give everything to thee, to give my whole life." Well, doesn't that mean that I'll miss out on so much in life? "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing." Look at your life, your Christian life. You feel, yes, I've given so much to the Lord, but he's given far more to me. Have I actually laid everything on the altar for him, so that everything that I've got belongs to the God who I will spend all eternity with? Have I given all to the one who gave his son to die on the cross to save me? Do I really experience that when I can look up and say, he's opened the windows of heaven and poured me out a blessing, and I don't even have room enough to receive it? And verse 11, "I will rebuke the devourer." Oh, the devourer. I wondered what was happening. Every time I go to my bank balance, I find that it's less than I thought it was. You know, when I go to indulge in some pleasure, it doesn't give me the pleasure that I thought it would. When I look for some fulfilment in life, in work or in play, or even in worship, in going to church, I don't seem to get out of it what I should be getting out of it. The windows of heaven, they're just sort of, they're like the crack in our roof. There's just little blessings coming through occasionally. But the Lord says he will open the windows of heaven and pour out a great blessing upon us. And "I will rebuke the devourer for your sake." He'll stop the rot whereby, as Haggai says, you put your money in a bag, but it's a bag with holes in it, and it just disappears. Money, pleasure, everything else. Because we're not totally consecrated to the Lord, all our efforts seep away and don't seem to give the satisfaction or the pleasure, certainly not the eternal reward that they should. "Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field. All nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land." And that was fulfilled in the word of God, in the Acts of the Apostles, why we've been studying it for so long, so that we might see that what the Lord did then was to make a nation, a new nation, the Church of Jesus Christ, which was blessed, and it was recognised even by the ungodly as being right and true. "All nations shall call you blessed. You shall be a delightsome land." Oh, that's what we want. We want the Church of Christ to be a delightsome land, to be that which is flourishing and helping to make the nation flourish as well. And he goes on, he says, "Your words have been stout against me." Stout, strong, resilient, unflinching, your words. And yet you say, well, what have we spoken so stout against thee? In what way? Surely you don't mean us, do you? Well, you said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinances? here are these people, and they come out of Persia, they come back to Jerusalem, and they've given themselves entirely to building the temple and building the walls of Jerusalem. They'd sat in Nehemiah's day, they sat with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, digging away, building the wall with the sword ready to defend. They were faithful people, but that generation died out. The next generation came along, and they said, well, we've given so much. Our parents gave so much, but we don't seem to have anything for it. We're not any richer. Shouldn't we be more prosperous? A bit like some of those churches in Chatham, where the whole point of it is that if you are faithful to the Lord, he'll make you rich as Croesus, and you'll have 2.5 fast cars and a very rich lifestyle and lots of holidays. You said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it if we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? We've put on this sad face and walked mournfully, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. But then you've got, just in closing, what I think is one of the most wonderful passages in the whole Bible. Don't really need to say much about it. There were those, just a small number, a remnant, who did take what Malachi said seriously, and who in the coming years did serve the Lord faithfully. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Well, that's worth it in itself, isn't it? Those that fear the Lord speak often one to another. They speak on a Sunday when they sing hymns, and we sing to the glory of God, and we sing together. It's like singing, Paul talks about singing to each other in joy. And when we speak together after the service, and then during the week when you phone each other or bump into each other or make arrangements, we speak of the things of God, and we rejoice in the things of God. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And it mattered to God, because the Lord hearkened and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. The Lord kept note of those in a day of small things and unfaithful days, those that were faithful to the Lord. We're a remnant, we're a small number, and we do love the Lord. We do love him so much, and we want to serve him, and we find ourselves so weak, and so often we let him down. Them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine. You are his. They shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, his precious things, his possessions. He will look at you and he'll say, you're mine, you're mine. I treasure you. I keep you in my treasury. In that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And he speaks of the New Testament age. In the Old Testament, you couldn't do this. You couldn't really discern between the righteous and the wicked, because they all went to the temple, they all sang the same psalms, they all said the same words, and they trooped in and they trooped out, and there was no real distinction between the converted and the unconverted. But in the New Testament church, then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. If you went to Corinth in 58 AD, and you walked down the streets and you met everybody in Corinth, you'd know exactly who were Christians and who weren't. You'd know those that were genuine, true Christians, and you'd know those that were living a lie and pretending to be Christians, and you'd know those that definitely weren't. Because in the New Testament age, we have the new birth, we have conversion, we have belonging to churches, we have commitment to Christ. It's all so much clearer. And what we have is not perfection, but we do have perfection because we've got Christ. And this wonderful passage, let me just read it again as we close. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And I'll leave chapter 4 till next week, even though I can hardly wait. Well, let's turn to our third hymn.